Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis, the fourth chapter. This past week, I sent out an email to all the members of the congregation, and I hope that you were Berean enough to read what I sent and was willing to challenge your thinking with the verses that were also given to you. I am not afraid of the scriptures. I'm afraid in being wrong in the interpretation, but I'm not afraid in exposing people to God's word. This is one preacher who will go where truth takes us. And wherever that truth takes us, hopefully when that email was sent, I believe it also came with an attachment on something that I read last week. And I hope and pray that each and every one of you did read or even reread those excerpts I gave you from Philip Morrow's book on the 70 weeks and the Great Tribulation, a book that every Christian should possess and keep in his or her library. And in that particular writing, we looked at three things, at least three points of biblical interpretation that Philip Morrow argues for and which your pastor dogmatically stands upon. And that is that no person should make any dogmatic statement unless it is based on Scripture. And if there is no dogmatic statement to be said, then that preacher or that teacher should be man enough, woman enough, and godly enough to say, I just don't know. And your pastor is going to make that assertion here this morning. The second thing that Philip Morrow says, that whatever we believe should be taken from the Scriptures itself. If it is not found somewhere in the Bible, then our lips ought to be sealed. And when it comes to prophecy, since the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, we do have to make an appeal to history in order to show the fulfillment of the prophecy. Hopefully you do believe that. How do I prove that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies? Well, I have the New Testament doctrine to back me up. But there's also the historical evidence that at least 500 people on one occasion witnessed his resurrection, or he being resurrected. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he was able to tell his audience that some of those people are still alive, and if you want to, you can go visit and chat with them. And then the third thing that Philip Morrow tells us, okay, is that we must feel bound to give alone with the proofs by which we deem it to be established. Whatever we say, my dear friend, has to be verified by the Scriptures. And in this particular series on how to study the Bible and then to profit by it, that is the roadmap. That is the guardrails that I've attempted to actually follow. Prove it by the Scriptures. And if you can't be dogmatic, say so. And if you're able to prove it by history, do so. And so here this morning, my dear friends, we're going to dive a little bit deeper on what the mark of the beast is. This hour and in the following hour. Notice Genesis 4, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Genesis 4, 9. And Cain said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which had opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. Meaning, wherever Cain went, whatever he planted, God would curse that seed. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Cain would never have a permanent dwelling place like we have today. And Cain said unto the Lord, notice, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. In essence, what Cain is telling God, it would have been better if you killed me. But allowing me to live and to curse the ground and to cause me to be forced to be a vagabond and a pilgrim and simply going from A to B to C is greater. You should have killed me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And our last two back-to-back lessons on what is the mark of the beast, we covered a lot of scriptural territory, did we not? I also made some dogmatic statements drawn from the interpretations gleaned from the scriptures we also considered. For those who were not here, I hope that you made the time to listen to both of those sermons from last week for the sake of your own continuity. Furthermore, I also emailed you some verses and some thoughts for you all to consider prior to today's lesson, taken from Ezekiel chapter 9. Did you have a chance to read that passage? Did it disturb you that God sets another mark on another group of people in Ezekiel chapter 9? What's my point, preacher? The point is this. When John makes reference to the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, is he coining a new phrase? Or is he spinning something using a new phrase? Or do you think that John could possibly be borrowing from the Old Testament shadows and imageries in order to teach something in the book of the Revelation? I find my Lord and Savior doing the same thing on the Olivet Discourse. He talks about the sun and the moon and the stars turning dark and falling from the skies. We saw verses this past summer when God was about to bring destruction upon Babylon and Egypt. He uses the heavenly constellations and the heavenly bodies in commotion to describe the apocalyptic calamity that would fall upon those two nations. Was Jesus coining a new phrase? Was Jesus trying to muddle the water? Was Jesus trying to cause more confusion? Or did his original audience who heard him in Matthew 24 were able to draw some connections from their Old Testament past and scriptures? I do not find too many of our premillennial dispensational brethren asking those challenging questions. They simply chirp and go on. I also gave you Revelation chapter 7. In that particular passage, an angel puts a seal or a mark on the forehead of certain ones. Did you read it? Did you get disturbed? Do you think John was coining a new phrase? Do you think any of these references to a mark may actually have some application to the current study that we are doing? Well, beloved, your pastor hoped that you chose to be Berean in your approach. Berean. Well, in today's text, we find the first occurrence in God's word of God putting a mark upon a person. Did you know that? This is the first reference. Look at verse 15 once again. And the Lord said unto Cain, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And whatever the mark is, whatever it was, it had a purpose. And that purpose was this, lest finding him, they should kill him. Well, I'm pretty confident it had no reference to a computer chip. And I'm pretty confident it had no reference to barcodes found on the back of your favorite food. I'm pretty sure it had nothing to do with changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. It has nothing to do with George Bush's Patriot Act. It has nothing to do with a one-world government. And it has nothing to do with a cashless society or the automatic deposit of your paycheck to your bank account. Preacher, why did you list those things? Because those are the modern current interpretations of the mark of the beast. I challenge anyone here this morning, from your own independent study of God's word, comparing scripture with scripture, as Philip Morrow contends, Can anyone show me where any of these possible interpretations makes any sense in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 17 and 18? Is anyone willing to even go on a limb this morning and say that any of those things apply to Genesis chapter 4, verse 15? Ironically, for those who are Berean, if you look up the word mark in the Strong's Concordance, the Hebrew word that is translated mark here in the English text comes from a word that simply means the following. Are you ready? It means a signal, a token, a flag, a beacon, a monument, or an omen. Now, does that help you clear the water on what the mark was? For me, your pastor, guess what? It doesn't. I stand here this morning and make a dogmatic statement. I have no idea what the mark that God placed on Cain was. I have no idea. But whatever it was, you got to admit that the original audience who saw this man Cain going around from spot to spot because God would simply breathe and blast his seed whereby nothing would grow and force Cain to go from A to B to C to D, never calling one place home for too long, whatever it was, the people were able to make some identification and they left him alone. So what did your pastor do? I got to go to the commentators and see what the big boys say. Well, I went to Matthew Henry, good commentator. Guess what? He made no comment on the mark of Cain. Okay, so I went to another commentator. These are three men who wrote one commentary on the entire Bible. And I had to handwrite this one. Listen to this. These three commentators offer this. This mark was, quote, not any visible mark or brand on his forehead. Okay. But some sign or token of assurance that his life would be spared. And when I read that, you know what your pastor says? That just made the water all the more darker. What are you saying? And they continued in their quote. Whatever the mark was, it was some wild ferocity of aspect that rendered Cain an object of universal horror and avoidance. Does that help you? It sure didn't help me. So guess what your pastor did? He went to the big boy, John Gill. John Gill has to offer something to give me clarification. Listen to this. John Gill said that some thought the mark of the mark of Cain was a horn protruding from his forehead. Unless you chuckle, I have seen Christian children's illustrated Bible books depicting Nimrod, the instigator of the Tower of Babel, with a crown on his head and a horn affixed to his forehead protruding thereof. Some say that it was leprosy on his face. I want you to listen. Now don't drift. I want your minds and hearts to follow me here this morning. Some say that it was a wild, ghostly look. Some say that he had shaking of the arms and of the limbs, almost as if he had a bad case of Parkinson's. Here's another commentator that John Gill says. One person claims that wherever he walked, there would be earthquakes and tremors in the pathway after he walked. Here's one that's going to make you chuckle. Some think that the mark of Cain was Abel's guard dog that Cain inherited after killing his brother. One person goes as far as to say that it was an imprinted letter on his forehead. And now get this one. This ought to make you really chuckle. Some go so far as to say that the mark of Cain was God circumcising him. Now, why do I offer that to you here this morning? I offer that to challenge you and I on this. Whoever you study, whoever you listen to include me, whatever great guru comes into your life, I want it clearly understood that all men are fallible. and that all men have holes in their theology, and that nobody is the final authority on God's Word. Scripture is its own final authority. Every theologian has a holes in his theology. Every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, and even you, my dear brothers and sisters, do not have all of your theological I's dotted and your T's crossed perfectly, to include me. We do not make popes out of preachers or seminaries or Bible colleges. The church is not a pope. Jesus Christ is the head and the vicar of his church. Well, so far I have made the following conclusions in our study on the mark of the beast. I contend that the first beast represents Imperial Rome during the reign of Caesar Nero. And for those of you who do not know, and you may want to take this down as your own notation, Nero ruled as emperor from 54 AD, and he commits suicide on the 9th of June, 68 AD. When you read conservative or liberal theologians by church history and tradition, everybody places the martyrdom of St. Paul and St. Peter during the reign of Nero. And if that is true, then Peter and Paul died from 68 AD prior, during the reign of Nero. I take the position, myself, this is my position, that both of those apostles were killed in the year 68 AD. Nero was alive up until the 9th of June, 68 AD. And by the time he commits suicide, the uprising in Jerusalem that leads or led to the destruction of the city and the temple and the dispersing of the people, as Jesus foretold in the Olivet Discourse, was just beginning to bubble and was beginning to rise to a high-pitched fever at the same time. Now, the second beast, I want to spend more time on this second beast to prove my point. I would like to expand upon the fact that the second beast in Revelation 13, the lamb with the two horns, represents or symbolized apostate Judaism at the time in the first century. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. If you're a note taker, I highly encourage you take these verses down. If you have a photostatic memory, well then praise God. Go back and then you simply bring those verses back to mind. Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9. It's very easy to memorize these two verses or know where they're at. 2:9 and 3:9. There were seven churches to whom Jesus wrote this particular book. Seven churches who were living in the middle of the first century and who were contemporaneous with all the events leading up to Nero's demise, the apparent almost fall of the Roman Empire, Vespasian going back to Rome to crown himself emperor, leaving his son Titus, who would do the dirty work of destroying the city, who would eventually become the next emperor after his daddy. All that was contemporaneous when this letter was being written. Look at Revelation 2:9. I know thy works and tribulation. I thought that we live in a day today, this American brand of Christianity, where somehow God owes you and I a secret release from all of our trials and troubles. Beloved, I'm getting very sick and tired of the American version of Christianity, where somehow God owes you and I a free ride or a free pass. And that if any of God's children are experiencing persecution for the sake of righteousness, most Christians in the American professing church look at those believers as if there's something wrong with them, because I'm prospering, I have no cares, I have no worries, I just love on Jesus, and I'm everybody's friend. And if you're suffering persecution for the sake of Christ, something's wrong with you. I despise that theology. Here, I find, in the first century, Jesus is talking to one of his churches and says, I know thy works in tribulation. And so we have this mindset that somehow Jesus is going to come 5 to midnight and snatch his bride out of the clutches of tribulation and harassment. Where was Noah's rapture? He wasn't raptured, but he was safe and snug in the ark. And the ark was meant to float through the death and the carnage that was occurring outside the four walls of the ark. I don't see Israel being snatched by a secret trumpet blowing of some rapture in the night of the Passover. Why didn't God just simply snatch his people out of Egypt and just transport them at the foot of Mount Sinai and make it so comfortable for God's people? But they were safe and snug, listen to me, safe and snug in the four walls of their home, while the outside of their home had been marked. Marked with the blood of a lamb. And when the Passover angel saw that blood, that mark, that sign, that token, that memorial, whatever you want to choose to call it, the dead angel passed over, and everybody in the home, especially the firstborn, was spared. Where was their secret rapture? Where was their rapture? The verse I gave you, Ezekiel chapter 9. Is describing the third and final invasion by King Nebuchadnezzar. And where do you find the heavenly being? Did you take time to read it? If not, why not? The heavenly being has his inkhorn, and he is told to go through the city of Jerusalem and to place a mark on the foreheads of those who sighed and cried over the abominations being committed. Why didn't Jesus rapture those faithful Jews from the city of Jerusalem? But no, they were safe and snug under divine protection, even when the Babylonians came in. Where was their rapture? I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Look at it. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Say, Pastor, this morning you seem to be excited. Oh, I am heavenly excited. As I did my walk last night and looked at those beautiful stars and saw the two planets, having my hands up in the ears and saying, Lord, thank you for opening the eyes of a poor beggar. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Now look at the last phrase in verse 9. Is anybody here going to accuse Jesus of being an anti-Semite? He was Jewish the last time I checked his family line. But are the synagogue of Satan. What does that mean? What does that mean? That tells me that wherever this church was located, there were unbelieving Jews who were harassing the people of God. Would anybody disagree? Do you have a better, more biblical interpretation to offer? Your Lord says, these certain ones in which the tribulation is coming from, the harassment, they claim that they're Jews. And what did the Jews do in Jesus' day when Jesus would confront them with their pedigree? We be not a fornication. We be a father Abraham. Abraham is our father. And Jesus would respond, well, boys, John chapter 8, if Abraham was your father, then you would do the works of Abraham. Would you say that Jesus was denying their claim of being a true Jew? Or do you have a better interpretation to offer me? Look at Revelation 3:9. That was the church at Smyrna. Notice the words given to the church at Philadelphia. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. Anybody here this morning willing to call Jesus anti-Semitic? He was more of a Jew than you and I are, fleshly. He has two family trees in his Gospels, Matthew and Luke, correct? And it proves that Jesus was much more of a Jew in the flesh than you and I. Anybody here going to put Jesus on the witness stand and say he was a Jew basher? You say, preacher, I don't like what you're saying. Well, then you need to grow up. Read on. But do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Can I throw something out to make you very, very disturbed? When Jesus says, I'm going to have them worship at your feet so that they may know that I love thee, is that implying that Jesus did not love the other gang? The group by whom the persecution and tribulation came from? I do have a verse in Romans 9 that says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You know what's interesting about these two passages? They were written to two of the seven churches where Jesus had nothing negative to say about those two assemblies. The other five, Jesus had issues. Philadelphia and Smyrna, two of the seven churches that Jesus gave nothing but commendation. And yet in the midst of their commendation, they had adversaries who had bullseyes on their churches. To your pastor, this is an internal evidence that the book of the Revelation was not written in 95 to 98 AD, as most pre-mills dispensationalists advocate, on the most shaky church father, Irenaeus, who claimed that Jesus died at the age of 55 and whose ministry lasted 15 years. If you want that for your sole source, go for it. But I believe this is proof that the Jews were still very active and very hostile to Jesus' churches, because that temple was still standing and the Levitical offerings were still being given and the high priesthood was still in motion and the very brain and the nerve center of apostate Judaism was pumping and rolling quite strong. It had not yet come down. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Let's really dive deep into a 10-foot pool of water. Jesus is claiming that those who were harassing his people claimed to be Jews, but they were not. Well, the last time I read the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, one of the greatest Jews, one of the greatest Jewish scholars of his day, who was persecuting my brothers and sisters in the first century, was none other than Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus could claim that he was a Jew par excellence, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the 8th day, a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Was not the Apostle Paul thumping his Jewish chest? I am a real Jew. But he was not. Physically, maybe. But not according to the Bible. Let's go back to the verse, because I think sometimes we all hear things, or we only hear what we want to hear. Look at the last two verses. For he is a Jew, which is one, he is not a Jew, excuse me, which is one outwardly. Unless you want to correct your preacher here this morning, and I'll be willing to be corrected by any one of you, I think that has a reference to physical circumcision. Romans 2, 28. I'm not afraid. Are you afraid of truth? He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. I have dispensational premillennial friends as well as authors in my library who tell me in their writings, in which I once believed, that's what it says, but that's not what it means. Well, then what does it mean? I'm going to give everybody in this congregation the benefit of the doubt that you can read and draw your own conclusions. Verse 28, I believe, has a reference to those Jews who were thumping their chest on their physical pedigree that they could trace all the way back to Father Abraham. Anybody want to correct me on that? I'll be corrected. But you got to give me the Bible. Not Dr. Such and Such and Dr. So and So. I want Bible. And in verses 29, I think it describes you and me. A true Jew is one who has had the circumcision of his heart foreskin removed by conversion and the new birth. Anybody give me a disagreement from Scripture? Now, the reason why I'm so adamant on this is, my dear friend, certain particular prophetical teachings are going around robbing you of your blessing and your inheritance in Christ. And therefore, that teaching becomes my enemy, and I become its opponent. I will fight anyone in a biblical argument who would rob you of what Jesus Christ has given you in his blood atonement. And if you can't appreciate that, that's between you and your God. Your soul is more important than you liking me at the present hour. And your eternal destiny is more important than you loving me at the present hour. And I'll challenge any teaching that strips you of your inheritance and slaps Christ in the face on his blood atonement that he offered on Calvary. Turn to Galatians 3. Come on now. Let's go a little deeper inside the pond. And I've heard these men, I've read their books, I come across these verses, and they say, well, that's what it says, but it doesn't mean that. Well, pray tell. What does it mean? Galatians 3. How do you handle this one, congregation? I'm showing you who a true Jew is. In light of Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, the fact that there were Jews in the first century going around thumping their chests, we call them Judaizers, or apostate Jews, who were going around denying that Messiah had come in the flesh. And the last time I checked 1 John 2 and 2 John 7, 8, and 9, that's called Antichrist. They were going around denying that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. Look at Galatians 3. Allow me to read verses 26 once again. Again, we only hear what we want to hear. Okay, we only hear what we want to hear. But I'm asking you very kindly this morning if you would give your pastor your undivided attention and your hearts for a few moments. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Would anybody disagree with that? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male or female. I find it amazing with my dispensational premillennial brethren. They're the ones going around still advocating a wall between Jew and Gentile. And according to Paul, under divine inspiration, those ethnic distinctions are gone. So those who want to resurrect those gone ethnic distinctions, are they doing it with Bible to back it up? Or they are trying to defend a position that was unknown to the church for 18 long centuries? There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed. Now, are you listening this morning? Or is your water being muddled by other vibrations? Ye are Abraham's seed. And how does that verse end, Brother Mike, Brother Tuttle, Sister Amber, Sister Tuttle, and Sister Spagnola? How does it end? And heirs according to the promise. My wife and I just got done me reading out loud a transcript of a well-known preacher, and he mocked and chided, sniped and snarled and denied that verse 29 is something that I and you can own. Well, guess what? I'm dumb enough to believe that if ye be in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and you are the heir according to the promise. I'm that dumb. Same book, chapter 6. Come on. Let's go a little deeper in the swimming pool. I'm trying to prove to you that the second beast of Revelation 13, the lamb with the two horns, represents first century apostate Judaism working in tandem with the first beast, Imperial Rome. And I believe I have given you enough proof, maybe to the point of nauseating some of you, that the Jews and the Romans had a very, very, very amiable relationship. All you got to do is check out the high priest with Pilate in their regards to get rid of Jesus, and the soldiers and the high priest and their ability to even pay off Pilate not to kill the soldiers because they supposedly slept on duty while the apostles stole the body. If you don't tell me, if you can convince me that's not an amiable relationship, then I need to go see a doctor on interpreting. Galatians 6, look at verse 12. And think of Romans 2, 20, last two verses. Look at Galatians 6:12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, i.e. Judaizes, i.e. circumcision, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Apostate Jews, they were going around trying to force the Gentiles to go to a rabbi to do a physical surgery on a certain member of their body, but they themselves never kept the law. I call that hypocrisy. But desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now look at verses 15 and 16, my dear friends. For in Christ, or at least verse 15, for in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. But what really matters when it comes to Jesus? But a what? A new creature. I contend that Romans 2, the last verse, is a cross-reference to verse 15 of Galatians 6. Who is a true Jew? A true Jew is one who has bowed his or her knee in a figure of speech at the foot of the cross. And they have embraced the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as King, Prophet, and Priest of their life. They have fallen upon the finished work of Christ. They have come to the Lamb of God. They have come to the fleshly temple that was bruised and broken for them. They have gone to the King who is able to pardon because he has all authority in heaven and in earth. They've gone to a priest who succors and intercedes them. Hebrews 4 and Hebrews chapter 2. How much more can this preacher say to convince you of what you have in Christ? And to be awfully beware of those who would rob you of your inheritance. So I stand guilty here this morning in trying to press upon your hearts and minds your inheritance, your position, and your standing that you presently have in Christ in this dispensation of the New Testament. Now, turn to John 8. I'm trying to use Philip Morrow's, one of his standards. Compare scripture with scripture. Glean from the scriptures only what you're going to say to build an argument and to prove a point. You must decide whether I am giving you truth or whether I'm interpreting false. But if you do so, I want scripture, not a book, scripture. I am reading out of the same translation that you are, and I'm expounding in front of you. And if you missed the message, you can always download it and hear it again at your leisure. Look at John 8:37. Come on now. Let's go a little deeper there in the pond. Who is a true Jew? I believe that I'm looking at them here this morning. John chapter 8, verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. It's in the red letter, so it's Jesus speaking. So this is really, really the truth. It's not in black. It's in red. I know ye are Abraham's seed. I believe he has a reference to their natural, physical pedigree back to Father Abraham. That's what I think he's saying. But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Can I ask you a question? Does your pastor's word have a place in your heart? Do you go home and take what your pastor gives you and you examine it in light of Scripture? Are you Berean? Are you biblical? Jesus on one hand says, I know that you're Jews in the flesh, but you're definitely not Jews of the heart, because my word has no home. Notice, this is a heart issue. Have you noticed all the verses that I've given you? Romans 2, Galatians 3, Galatians 6. Come on now, I'm going to let the kitty out of the bag big time now. Have you not noticed that all of these verses are addressing the soul? It's addressing the heart of the matter. It's not really addressing whether someone is a Jew physically. It's dealing with the heart. And I believe that the mark of the beast is not something physical and tangible. It has nothing to do with George Bush changing the Sabbath. It has nothing to do with microchips, computer chips, cashless society, one world government, all this garbage that comes out of the pre-mill dispensational camp. I think the mark of the beast goes way beyond that. The mark of the beast, I believe, touches upon us inside. Let me ask you a question by application. Whose master do you serve? Your hands and your feet. Who do they serve? What mark do you bear in your right hand? And what mark do you bear in your forehead? Which is a symbolic reference to your mind, where the heart and the affections and the will reside. Whose master do you bow to? To whom do you serve? Whoever master that you serve and to whoever you bow to, that's a token evidence of the mark you bear. I've just let the cat out of the bag. That's the mark of the beast. Where is your heart in relationship to the Creator? Read on. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which ye have seen with your Father. Ah, Pastor, maybe you've just proven your point by your last statement. Jesus brings up two fathers, two masters. Or would you disagree with me? If you do, give me Bible. You see two masters being given there? I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. Jesus is challenging their spiritual connection to Father Abraham. He cannot question their physical descent. No, no, and neither will I. But Jesus is calling into question their spiritual attachment to Father Abraham. You don't believe me? Read on. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if, you may want to circle that, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Question, congregation, and anybody has the right to stand and challenge with a Bible verse. Is not Jesus there telling them, you are not a true Jew? But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. How many in this congregation have been murdered? Murdered! because you simply told the truth. Well, they did it to Jesus. And my dear friend, if you don't have enough spiritual backbone in your spine to realize that if you're going to go out here and you're going to tell men and women the truth, some of those men and women are going to eat you up. They're going to eat you up. Read on. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard from God, and this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, now get this, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Notice how they interpret it. No different than your dispensational premillennial brothers. Literal, 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 literal. Yes, they made a literal interpretation based on their pedigree. But they missed the spiritual application Jesus was making. If you disagree with me, give me Bible. I'm just simply reading the text and giving you a running commentary. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth from God. I came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil. Is that in reference to a physical pedigree? Or is that in reference to a spiritual pedigree that I've been advocating for the past 45 minutes in your audience? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When the devil speak, he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Question. In all of this dialogue, as I close, was Jesus addressing physical pedigree? Was he addressing the physical act of circumcision? Was he referencing a building, a temple, a priesthood, and physical offerings? Or was he addressing the real issue, the heart of the matter? What's in here? Again, whose mark do you carry? Whose mark in the right forehand and in the right wrist or hand do you bear? Whose mark do you bear on your feet? Whose mark do you bear in your ear and in your eyes and in your tongue and in both hands? The mark of the beast has nothing to do with the garbage coming on the internet or in churches who teach barcode, computer chip, talking statues, mannequins, changing of the Sabbath, George Bush and the Patriot Act. Now, if you choose to believe that, you go for it. You go for it. But if you're going to correct me, I want Bible. B-I-B-L-E. If you can't give me that, then leave me alone. This teaching of the pre-mill dispensational position is a God robber. It robs Christ of what he accomplished, and it robs you of who and what you are. Well, you have one pastor who will fight that heresy. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before thee to acknowledge again the truth and the veracity and the depth and the height and the beauty and the magnificence of the scriptures. And Father, I thank you that you have rescued us from the teachings and the traditions of men. Father, may we bow our hearts and knees to Scripture as our authority. And Father, may your people here see what they have in Christ, and that that knowledge and that truth and that position would transform and change each and every one of your saints here this morning into witnesses for Christ, lovers of his name, and their hands and their feet and their heart, which are marked by your grace. Nothing more but the extension of your grace, love, and mercy. In Christ's name, amen.